contending for the faith one verse at a time. This is Truth Matters Church at truthmatterschurch.org. Continuing our expository study of 1 John, today Pastor Alex Cantaroja explores the spirit of God's law, seeing how what we say and think matters just as much as what we actually do. We'll also see how God's law revolves around our love for our Christian family. We encourage you to follow along in your Bible. Here is Pastor Alex.
You know, again, what I love about John is he's the Sons of Thunder, right? He cuts right to the chase. He's going to say it as it is. He doesn't sugarcoat. So the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. You're like, okay, so now how does this play out in life? How does this play out in our Christian walk? He's going to get right to that. And where John is getting at, as we'll see, as we know, you know, with scripture, you know, especially like if you look at the Ten Commandments, it's one thing for it to say it, right? And we know from the Beatitudes, right, from our Lord Jesus, is that you have heard that it was said of old, right? Like, you shall not murder, and we'll get into that. But he gets into the heart of the law, right? You have heard it said of old that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, right? We know that Jesus says, yeah, the letter of the law says this, but there's also the spirit of the law and what God is really after. And that's what John does here, is he's really looking at the heart or the spirit of God's law. And as we know, you know, God is not like man. Do you know men, women? We look outside. We look externally. We like that which is nice, cute, pretty, just pleasant. We're very visual, especially men. I would say men more so in a lot of ways. But, you know, we look at the outside. But God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. And that's part of where John is getting at here. And here's another thing. You know, it's one thing to say you're a Christian. This is where John's getting at. It's one thing to say you're a Christian. It's another thing to show that you're a Christian. Two different things. Anyone can say they're a Christian, but not everyone can show you that they're a Christian. Because again, we will know by, you know, your deeds or what you do. So if you say you're a Christian, number one, yet you hate. And you know, the hate here is a very, it's an intense word. It's the way it sounds to us, you know, when you hate something. But there, you know, a good way to look at it is there's issue or there's prejudice. There's just hate. And that, you know, that hate, when you really look at it, at its core, the hate that the scripture is talking about is, hey, you can be dead and I don't care. That kind of hate, like you're nothing. And we're going to get into the heart of that. When you devalue another human life, you just devalue it and you somehow elevate yourself. And not only do you elevate yourself, but you also see to it that you dominate, if you will, or that you are, you come out on top of that. That's kind of the heart of this word hate. So if someone says they're a Christian and yet, let's say you hate, you're against, you're strongly against, again, that's more of the sense of the word, you're unloving, you know, again, you're treating another Christian with disdain or whatever. John is saying you're in the darkness. Straight up. I was like, okay, well, you don't know, you know, my childhood. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know, you know, like the complexities here. You just don't have all of the facts. You will understand why I'm this way, right? John saying, he gets right to the chase. Oh, you hate? You say you're a Christian, but you can care less if that fellow Christian died? You wouldn't care? And you see, he goes, you're in darkness. He goes, he's saying sanctification is not present in your life. That's pretty strong. He's saying you're not saved right now. I was like, geez, John. But again, that this is the word of God. And John is giving us his God's truth. He's writing it down for us. So again, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness. That's what he's saying. If you're saying you're a Christian, but you can care less, to the point where you are an enemy of another Christian, you can say, then he's saying you're in darkness. You know, the true light that's already shining that he was just talking about, it doesn't apply to you. The light hasn't shined in your heart, because if Jesus was really in your heart, you would not view that other fellow believer for whom Christ died in that way. He's saying that's a contradiction. And that's where we would need to examine ourselves in light of that truth. So what I want to do is I want to look at the spirit of God's law. Because this is where John is getting at. He's saying, okay, it's one thing to say something, you say you're a Christian, it's another thing to show that you're a Christian. And we'll get into some examples of that. And I mentioned this in the Beatitudes. So here Jesus, in this great Sermon on the Mount, we'll pick up in Matthew 5 in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Again, we're going to look at the spirit of God's law, and this is how God really sees it. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Again, that's really their court, right? And there's also the Holy Supreme Court, where he's getting at ultimately. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. There it is. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So I think it goes without saying that, you know, when someone murders someone, right, when God said, thou shall not murder, that if someone were to murder, remember, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, that the punishment must fit the crime, and that if someone murders someone, again, premeditated or in the heat of the moment, murder someone, then we know that that act is deserving of hell, is deserving of, okay, not only should that person be put to death, but really that person should burn in hell. That's just the reality of it. So that's easy for us. But again, the spirit of God's law isn't just the physical act of murdering someone, of actually taking someone's life. Jesus here teaches us that, you know, that anger, that seething anger, or tearing someone down and viewing someone as worthless, calling someone stupid, are punishable offenses deserving of hell as well. So, you know, I think we can rationalize, well, at least I didn't, you ever heard this? Hey, I haven't killed anybody. You heard that. Hey, I haven't killed anybody. So somehow that by your own words or you're acquitting yourselves because you haven't actually taken the physical life of another human being. Well, in God's court, okay, you haven't done that, but have you hated someone? Have you called someone stupid? Have you tore someone down? Well, guess what? You're no different than someone who actually committed murder because, again, in God's eyes, you murdered them, so to speak, figuratively speaking, in your heart. Again, God looks at the heart. The spirit of God's law, it's not lip service. It's not checking boxes. It's not following a religion. It's not following rules. It's really, he's after the heart. And that's where, you know, that's what God is after. God is after our heart. And that's, you know, one of the beauties about God and in his creation and in his creative order, when he created man with a will, do you know he doesn't violate your will? He doesn't. There's nowhere in scripture that he violates your will. Your decisions are your decisions. I mean, and how that harmonizes with God's elective purposes, I don't know. But we know that God has endowed with every soul, and he's given us a will. Now, we know that obviously we're born in sin, so we have the propensity to sin. That's a big word saying we're going to sin because we have sin in our hearts. And just know that even in that predicament, again, that's you and I sinning. When we sin, you can't say, God, why did you do that? Blame God somehow for our sin. We sinned. And one of the beauties of God is he doesn't override or violate our will, yet in his grace and in his mercy, he does a work in our hearts that cooperates, or that our will cooperates with, and that brings about saving faith. So there's even, and when we look at the spirit of God's law, and again, he's looking at our heart, He's also looking to see, is there any who seek him? Is there any who understand, the psalmist says? Is there any who seek after God? That, and we see that in some examples of scripture. You have some people like Cornelius, for example, who was a God-fearer. He feared the God of Israel. And God saw that and saw his prayers and his alms and saying, you know what? Your prayers and your alms have gone up before God. And now he's sending Peter to give them the gospel. That person's heart was working, and there was, you know, there is this desire to fear God and to honor him. And God, in return, gave him the gospel. Ultimately, the salvation of Cornelius and his family, that's all God. He was the elect of God. And were it not for God opening up his hearts, as he did with Lydia, for example, there's no way that anyone can be saved. So we can't take credit for believing. But one of the beauties of God is, again, he doesn't violate our will. And another way to look at it too, and that's why for those who reject Christ and they get judged and thrown into hell, you can't blame God for not choosing you. He goes, you would receive me not. You know, your actions confirm your heart. The hardness of your heart confirms that there is no hope with you. So there is this. I know we're getting a little deep here, and we're talking about, you know, how the doctrine of election ultimately aligns with the human will. It's hard to explain, but just know that there's nowhere in Scripture where you can say God chose for you. You can't say that. We just know that obviously all credit is to God. Salvation is all of God. But nowhere are people not going to be held accountable for the choices that they make. Because how is he going to rule the world? How is he going to judge all of mankind? So when people stand before Jesus Christ, it's going to be because of what you did with your life, period. And that, you know, if Christ was shared with you, or God sent a fellow Christian to you to share his love, and you reject it, that's on you. So we are not to resist, you know, and isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? You know, don't resist, you know, as long as it's called today, do not harden your heart, just like the people of Israel did. And we look at the people of Israel who are written down for us as an example. We see that, wow, you know, God let them, gave them over to their lusts, gave them over to idolatry, gave them over. But yet God is faithful in continuing to rescue them still. But yet, does that mean that all the people of Israel who've ever sinned were saved? No, God is still faithful. So there's just this element of, and I went a little bit tangent there, but where I'm getting at is, you know, God and the beauty of God and how he created things and the spirit of God's law, there is this element within the human heart that comes into play. Our will comes into play. So it should go without saying then, so if God looks at the heart, God looks at our thoughts. God looks at, obviously, our thoughts ultimately is going to lead to what we do or don't do, right? If God looks at that, then one of the takeaways for us is what we say, think, or do in our heart is the same thing as doing it. And again, the example, if you go back to the Beatitudes, when Jesus said, you have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, you didn't do the physical act of adultery with another person. He's saying, but I say to you, he who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. Again, that's the spirit of God's law. So that the way God sees it, even though you don't do it externally, but you did it in your heart, it's the same in God's court as if you've done it. That's the standard by which God does. So it's not like, okay, how good is your performance? How good can you resist sin? God doesn't judge that way. And no one could ever, by their own performance, earn salvation. We know that that's crystal clear. Yet we know that as we are trying to live out our Christian life, we know that our heart, our will, our discipline, our pursuits, our passions, all comes into play. And guess what? We're all going to have to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. So believers, we will stand before Christ. We will be judged. We're not going to be judged for sin because Christ was judged on our behalf. And we've been justified, you know, through our faith in him. Yet we know that we are going to have to give an account to Christ and what we've done in the body, whether good or bad, and then Jesus will judge us righteously. And how is he going to judge us? Based on our wills, based on what we did with the time that God has given us here on earth. Let's go to the second point there. So if we love other believers with empty words, has any of us ever experienced being loved by a believer with empty words? It's just empty words. It was words. I mean, it sounded nice, but it was empty lip service. So if we say that we love believers and it's really lip service, but instead we have hate for them in our heart, again, we violated the spirit of God's law. And Paul pretty much alludes to this in the popular passage of 1 Corinthians 13, where it speaks about love. You know, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, he goes, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, he goes, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So again, God is the spirit of God's law. God always looks at the heart. You could say the right things. You can even do the right things in terms of giving up all your possessions. You give up your body to be burned. But he goes, but when God sees your heart, and if there's not love there, love for God and love for others, he goes, you gain nothing. Even if you somehow were able to interpret scripture and able to explain it expositionally and unpack it the way God has outlined it, so you know all the mysteries in that way, you understand all of God's revealed will and plan in his word, because again, but you have not love, because you're nothing. So the spirit of God's law, and this is where John is getting at, he looks at the heart. So John is saying, if you have hate in your heart towards another believer, you are deceived if you think you're a Christian and are saved. So again, the lesson for us, it's one thing to hate someone who's evil, right? It's a different ball game altogether if you even entertain having hate towards another believer for whom Christ died. But let's look at verse 10. So the one who loves his brother, here it is. Now this is the opposite. Okay, you don't hate your brother. You don't hate another Christian. You love another Christian. He's saying, you abide in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So again, he's contrasting here. So the Christian who loves a fellow Christian, he's saying that truly abides in the light. He's saying, okay, if you have love, so if God died for you, you're going to love also that for whom Christ died. He's saying that's how it works. So we say, okay, you know what's funny? Or what's great is when someone's a Christian, you're like, you're a Christian? No, like for real Christian. I'm not talking about just Christian by name. So what did they say? You're a rhino is a Republican in name only. How about Sino, a Christian in name only, right? So it's one thing to say you're, but let's say someone was a real Christian. There's already fellowship. You're like, it's instant. Like, I love you, because we have the same, we've received our Savior. So that's what John is saying here. So again, love doesn't necessarily mean you're going to love everyone like God loves us, although that's the aim and the goal. But there is this, your heart would already be open, because you're going to be my eternal family. So that's another indication. If you're kind of wondering, man, sometimes I struggle with my faith. Well, when you find another believer, do you have that bond, the spirit of bond and peace, right? The spirit of the unity and bond and peace. Do you have the same Holy Spirit in you that's in that person? You'll know, because there will be this connection. And then John says here, then you are a true follower of Christ and you will not stumble in faith. And what I'm going to do here is cross-reference Jesus' sheep's and goats' judgment after the great tribulation. So when we get to the sheep's and the goats' judgment in Matthew 25, again, the context here, this is at the end of that 7-year period called the Great Tribulation. So this is at the end of human history. This is at the end when, you know, Israel ultimately gets ransacked and, you know, God is still doing his redemptive, he's still saving, right? He's still saving people at this time, but this is towards the end of human history after the Great Tribulation, when Jesus comes and judges. And this is what he says here. He goes, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, again, he's coming to rescue and deliver Israel. He's saying, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, again, this is Matthew 25, beginning of verse 31, then he will sit on his glorious throne in Jerusalem. Okay. All the nations will be gathered before him in Jerusalem, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Again, the point what I'm trying to make here is we're going to look at examples of demonstrating love to another believer. And we can see that in the sheep's and the goats' judgment. Again, let's pick up in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, he goes, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. He goes, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, he goes, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. There you go, Victoria, right? Again, believers. One of these brothers of mine. Actually, brothers, here you can even say more specifically, Jewish believers, more specifically. Even the least of them, you did it to me. So at the end of human history, it's actually going to be hell. You know, when you hear the phrase hell on earth, it's literally hell on earth. And God is going to unpack and unleash his judgment, his wrath upon the earth. And this is at the end of that time. Again, it's called the Great Tribulation for a reason. There is no other period in human history that matches this. And if you think about it, we're like, well, wasn't the earth flooded? And only Noah and his family were saved, 8 in all. And you're saying that this period called the Great Tribulation is going to be worse than that. And during that time, obviously people are going to turn against each other. You know, believers are really going to have to stick together. We're going to be cut off. We're not going to take the mark of the beast, whoever is there at that time. You can't buy or sell. You know, you're going to be thrown into prison, right? You're going to be ratted out. You know, you're going to be beheaded for not renouncing your faith. There's going to be a lot of stuff going on at the end of time. And Jesus is addressing, he's like, okay, we're looking at examples of how to demonstrate love to one another. And he's looking at these group of people, or the people that were there that went through the Great Tribulation. And when Jesus comes to judge, and he's saying, okay, look, When you did X, Y, and Z, he goes, you know, when I was hungry, when I was a stranger, right, when I was sick, right, he goes, you did it, you know, for another believer. He goes, you did it to me. So the truth that we can get from here is that when we demonstrate acts of love, so, you know, when God says, okay, love a fellow believer for whom Christ died. When you love another believer, you're loving Jesus Christ. And you're like, wait a minute. Like, it's hard to connect that because we're still fallen human beings and we don't always see the best of each other, and we might not want to be so loving to one another all the time. But the truth of the matter is, if Jesus died for us and we are his possession, when you love his possession, you love him. And that's where he's getting at. And these are examples of demonstrating love. So if we look at, again, these who went through the Great Tribulation and how they demonstrated acts of love to fellow believers, especially in the Jewish arena, Here's some of those examples. Okay, so if we're like, okay, how, what should we be like if we find ourselves in that situation, or if we find ourselves just living life? So providing food to believers in need. You know, I struggle with this because as much as I would love to end homelessness and starvation and hunger, I mean, of course, I can't do that. And probably not, you know, there might be some people in the world who can actually make an impact or a difference, you know, Bezos, Elon Musk, right? The world's richest people, you know, maybe they could put a dent in starvation and end it. But the truth of the matter is, you know, we can't feed everyone, unfortunately. And, you know, there are some nonprofit organizations, for example, that are designed for that specific purpose. So if you're not in the Christian context, you know, let's rely on those entities. But when it comes to believers in need, that's where the church and the body comes in. Because again, Jesus says, when I was hungry and you fed me, he's talking about when there was another believer who was hungry and you fed that believer, you did it to Jesus Christ. You did it as if that was Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. So these are examples of demonstrating love. Yeah, obviously we know that in the family structure, we know that our priority is our family, our household. And all, you know, there has to be a pecking order, right? Especially in the marriage, right? And the children, and then the extended family from there, there's a role to play, but ultimately there's an order of priority. And what Jesus is saying here is that for those, if there's believers in need, then that's our priority. So hypothetically speaking, and I hate to use this, but this is just hypothetical. You have one piece of bread that could only go to one person. That's it. Those are the choices. There's no other choices. And there's a believer and there's an unbeliever. You have to give it to the believer. That sounds unloving, but no, that's consistent with how we demonstrate love to one another. And in doing so, we do it to Jesus Christ. So there is that. I know it's hard for us because it can get uncomfortable for me to even just say that, but that's the truth of the matter here. That's the truth. That's the reality here is if it came to it, hypothetically speaking, then there is that order of priority, and believers are that. But this is all thought provoking, which is good. And then again, it's to stimulate us to love and to make sure that, okay, and if it's towards believers, that it's consistent with what God would want from us. So again, if these are examples. So if there's a believer who needs food, providing some food for another believer, right? We know that's going to be, again, at the end of time, but also for us today. If you see another fellow believer who doesn't have food and it's in your power to give, right? That's how we can demonstrate love for Christ. Here's another one. Providing shelter to believers who are homeless. So if there's another believer who's homeless, again, being open and willing to provide shelter. Again, when you do that, you do it to Jesus Christ. Providing clothes to believers who cannot afford to buy them. So, and we're going to get into one example of that. It's pretty cool. But again, it goes without saying, if someone's, let's just say there's a fellow believer that's outside without a coat and freezing and you have two coats, you know, we're going to kind of get into that. Again, how you can demonstrate love is give them your one coat, you know, give them the extra coat that you have. And there's actually some cultural, pretty cool stuff, but there's some cultural significance in the whole tunic thing. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But again, these are examples of demonstrating love, praying for believers. So if there's a believer who's sick, weak and feeble, a way you can demonstrate love is to pray for them. You know, pray when they're sick, pray when they're weak, pray when they're feeble, and you know, they can't pray for themselves. And here's another one. Visiting believers who are in prison for being a Christian. I put that there. You know, people are in prison for other things, let's say murder or something, some other evil thing. I mean, sure, you can demonstrate mercy to that person by visiting them. But it's another thing to demonstrate love to Christ when another believer was thrown into prison for not renouncing Christ or because of their faith, and you come and visit them. And Jesus says, when you do that, you visit them. He goes, you visit me. It's beautiful. So that's what, and we're going to get into this. Didn't John the Baptist say the same thing? Luke 3, verses 10 through 14. And the crowds were questioning him, John the Baptist, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics," again, those are undergarments, "is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." So here's a pretty cool cultural significance. When John the Baptist says he who has two tunics, again, that's two undergarments. So back in Jesus' day, that's what you would wear under your regular clothing. So that's just kind of, you know, how we have maybe what we wear today, tank tops or obviously shorts or something under we would wear over our outfit. But culturally, if a Jew only had one tunic, culturally, you're poor. You only have one tunic, you're poor. So when you if you had two tunics and you gave one, to the one who had none, you're making yourself poor that you might become rich. Again, that's in Jesus' eyes. So this is what Paul says that Jesus himself demonstrated. So think about it. If you had two tunics, you give away one, you are now de-elevating your social status. You're saying, okay, I am no longer well off. I'm not middle class or whatever. I'm actually, by me giving someone who doesn't have one, I am also relating with that person. It's kind of like I'm putting myself at the same quote unquote level as that person. I'm willing to do that for another brother or sister in Christ. And this is exactly what Paul said that Jesus demonstrated to us. And here's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Here it is. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich," you can even say that though he had two tunics, "yet for your sake became poor, he gave you a tunic, so that through his poverty you might become rich." It's pretty cool. When you look at the cultural significance and you kind of read that in John the Baptist, okay, you have two, you have one, you don't realize, oh, because you have an extra one and that's it. No, you're actually becoming poor in that culture. So examples, and this is summing it all up. And this is, again, this is the application for us. And we got this again from this, from the sheep's and goat's judgment. So a way to love and a way, and when John is saying live in the light as he is in the light, here's how: it is to sacrificially demonstrate love by providing food to believers in need, to providing shelters to believers who are homeless, providing clothes to believers who cannot afford to buy them, praying for visitors when sick, weak, or feeble, visiting believers who are in prison for being a Christian, and what we got from John the Baptist account, not extorting or exploiting others for personal gain. I think it should go without saying, right? You don't demonstrate love to Christ and to one another by exploiting them for your gain. It should really go without saying, but sadly, there's a lot of exploitation going along, especially in the quote-unquote Christian churches, a lot of false teaching, a lot of false gospels, and people are being exploited for money at the end of the day. And again, that's not demonstrating love to God and to one another, and you're exploiting them. So those false teachers or those false ministries are showing themselves to be false teachers, shepherds, and ultimately of the enemy, because that has nothing to do and it's not consistent with what Jesus would have from us. So Jesus said that when we do such acts of love, again, all those bullet points there, and Jesus is saying, again, he looks at the heart. When you do that to another believer from whom Christ died, Jesus is saying you are doing it unto Jesus himself. That's how he looks at it. And that's what really matters, especially if our aim is to please him. Amen. Verse 11. "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So he's like, John does that throughout his epistle. He's always comparing, contrasting. He puts something next to something else to communicate a truth or to reveal truth. He's saying, I'm going to compare this to this. Okay, But the one, okay, we know that the one who loves his brother will do all those things that we talked about. But he's saying that the one who doesn't do those things is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he's saying, if you refuse to demonstrate acts of love to a fellow Christian, he's saying you're not truly a follower of Christ. That's, he says that throughout this epistle. He exposes really false faith, false professions, false believers, I guess you can say. And he's saying that if you don't, if you refuse, you're like, I don't want to love another. I don't want to do those things for another believer for whom Christ died. And John is saying, you're not a follower of Christ. You're going to stumble and you're going to fall short of your faith. You're not saved. That's what he's saying. Ultimately, you fall short of it. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews admonishes the Jews? He's saying, you know, don't find yourself falling short of it. You know, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You know, John is saying something similar here. He's like, look, if you aren't willing to demonstrate these acts of love to another believer from whom Christ died, he's saying you're going to fall short of salvation. That's what he's saying. That's what he's contrasting here. So what we can do is then we can also go back to the sheep's and the goat's judgment after the tribulation, and we're going to see examples of how it is if we refuse to love fellow believers. So let's pick up the latter part of Matthew 25, beginning in verse 41. Then he, speaking of Jesus, will say to those on his left, now he's speaking to the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also answered, Lord, there it is, acknowledging he is Lord. When did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? You know what's interesting? You can refuse to acknowledge Jesus while he can't be seen. When he can be seen, you will address him as Lord. And that's what happened here. And what does he say in verse 45? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, again, believers, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment. Wow. But the righteous into eternal life. So the goat's judgment, people will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. I don't know how that's going to work out, but here it says these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And again, that is the ushering or inauguration of his millennial kingdom. So the opposite is true then. We can demonstrate love, you know, towards one another and do it towards Christ when we do those things. But the same can be said if we don't do it. So if we don't provide food to believers in need, if we don't provide shelter to believers who are homeless, if we don't provide or unwilling to clothe, to provide clothing to believers who can't afford to buy them, and if you're not willing to pray for believers when sick, weak, or feeble, or you don't want to visit believers who are in prison for being a Christian, and you are actually okay with extorting or exploiting others for personal gain, then Jesus is saying you are rejecting him at the end of the day. And then we'll look at one example of not demonstrating love towards Christ. And we can see an example of that heart not loving God in the rich young ruler account. Matthew 19, we'll read in verse 16. And someone, again, it's a rich young ruler, came to him, Jesus, and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. He's saying there is only one who is good, and that is God. And he proceeded to answer the question, letting him know that, okay, I am the only one who can answer this question, really. So, and he said to them, there's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, he goes, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? So here it's again evidence. This rich young ruler, although in his judgment or estimation, he's doing what he can to observe, you know, the law. But even in following, you know, the rules or trying to be religious, he doesn't have the assurance. And that's why he says, he goes, all these things I have kept. He goes, what am I still lacking? He doesn't have the assurance of salvation. So that's, again, indicative for us, you know, not being, being religious or trying to follow some rules or follow a religion, that's not going to give you the assurance of salvation, just as it was in his case. But let's pick it up in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Here it is. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I mean, much can be said here. We know that a lot of prosperity preachers, a lot of false teaching out there would exploit this for their gain. But let's continue to pick up in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again, some cultural significance here. In the Jewish mind, when you are rich and you are blessed with possessions, then God's favor is truly upon you. So that was the case with this rich young ruler. So from a social standpoint, well, God is truly blessing you. Look, you're rich, you have possessions, you've amassed, you have stature. And yet Jesus is saying it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man, you know, who might advance, I guess, in human achievements or in religion here. And he's saying it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. And in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were astonished. That's why they're astonished. They're like, then who can be saved? If he's following the law, God is blessing him, at least from their vantage point, and you're telling me that he can't be saved, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Then he goes, then who can be saved? And verse 26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, right? But he goes, but with God, all things are possible. So another way to say this, with God, you can be rich and be saved. That's really what he's getting at here. He's not saying, okay, if you're rich, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and you'll have many treasures in heaven and come and follow me. And he's saying that to everyone who has wealth. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking specifically to the rich young ruler. He sees, you know, he sees, again, he looks at the heart. He sees where he's at. He doesn't have assurance. He's trying to follow the law, but his heart is far from God because he loves money. And because for this individual, he's saying, okay, well, get this idol out of your way. You'll have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me and you're good. But then again, he loved his wealth or treasure more than him. And what Jesus says here, he's saying, okay, so with man, it is impossible for a rich man to be rich and be saved socially, again, religiously. But he's saying with God, all things are possible. With God, you can even be rich and you can still be saved as long as that is not an idol. Where we got to with all that is, okay, how to love God and how to not love God. So we're not loving God when, so this is where we get to the practical truth, and ultimately it'll lead to application. We're not loving God. This is when we're not loving God, when we choose temporal things, riches, possessions, comfort, and pleasure over him. We're not loving to God. If we would rather have the temporal things, again, whether it's riches, possessions, comfort, pleasure, you can even throw relationships in there, then we're not loving God. If we choose that over him, if we're not loving to God when we're unwilling to share what God has given us to believers in need. So if God has given us resources and is sustaining us to a point where we can actually share with another believer in need, but if we're unwilling to do that, then we're unloving to God. However, we are loving towards God when we do the opposite, right? When we choose God over temporal things. Okay, Lord, whether I have riches or not, whether I have possessions or not, whether I'm comfortable or not, whether I have pleasure or not, I choose you over the things of, you know, of time. And then that's how we're loving towards God. When we're willing to share what God has given to us, to believers in need. Again, our heart is open to help other believers. Our heart isn't already shut and the door is locked when another believer is in need. But we're more open. Again, that's why Jesus says, do not turn away him who asks, right? Give to him who asks. Do not turn him away. It's the heart of, okay, that doesn't mean necessarily every time someone comes to you, you're just going to give, you know, without any accountability or any, you know, exercising discretion or judgment. I'm not saying that, but your heart is open and willing to help another believer in need. When we do that, we're loving towards God. And of course, we're loving towards God when we don't look down or discriminate against fellow believers. Again, don't compare yourself to another believer and think somehow you're more favorite to God than that person, right? Don't do that. And when we don't do that, of course, that would be loving towards God. And of course, don't take advantage of other believers for personal gain. Of course, that would be for anyone, but especially for believers. And what we learned today, when we demonstrate such love to God and believers, we do it unto Christ. And as John says, when we demonstrate such love to God and to believers, we're not in darkness, rather we are in light. And we are showing ourselves to be children of God and part of God's family and are saved. So really, if we kind of summed up what we just covered today, John is saying, okay, if you're a Christian, you're going to have love towards God and towards one another. And we just went through some examples in scripture on what that looks like. And when we are loving towards another believer, we're loving towards God. And when we're not loving towards another believer, we're not loving towards God. Here's the Amplified of verse 11. But the one who hates and does not demonstrate love to his brother, other believers, is in the darkness, is not saved, and walks in the darkness, in the blindness of his sin, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness of his sins has blinded his eyes to his true spiritual condition. So John is saying in very eloquent words that we ought to obey the gospel and obey Jesus' command to love one another as Christ has loved us.
Thank you so much for listening to the Truth Matters Church podcast. As we learned today, God looks at our hearts. What we think and what we say is just as important as what we do and how we act. From God's perspective, engaging in those sinful thoughts is no different than actually committing those sins physically. And we also learned that the entirety of God's law really revolves around us loving and caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We invite you to check out our website for even more biblical teaching, truthmatterschurch.org. Truth Matters Church is dedicated to the careful teaching of God's Word. If the Lord has placed it on your heart to support this ministry, you can do so at truthmatterschurch.org/give. A gift of any amount is sincerely appreciated. Please join us again next time as we contend for the faith one verse at a time, here at Truth Matters Church.